an American, a Frenchman, and an Australian were sitting in a bar overlooking that most wonderful stretch of water, Sydney Harbour, when the American said to the others, "Do you know why America is the wealthiest country in the world?" And they shook their heads. "Why, it's because we build big and we build fast. We put the Empire State Building up in 6 weeks." "6 weeks? So long," snapped the Frenchman. "The Eiffel Tower we put up in 1 month." And with that, he turned to the Australian and said, "And what have you Australians done to match that?" The Aussie replied, "Nothing, mate. Nothing I can think of." So the American pointed to the Sydney Harbour Bridge. "And what about that?" he said. The Australian looked over his shoulder. "Dunno, mate. It wasn't there yesterday." Well, I have to be allowed at least one Australian joke in my time here at All Souls. But our Bible reading today is about someone who, unlike that Australian, or indeed the American or the Frenchman, really did have something to boast about. But as we shall see, this man's boasting soon proved to be hollow, and he ended up a wiser and much more humble man. So we have a long Bible passage to look at, so can I invite you to take up your Bibles and turn to page 887 as we study this passage. And I've divided the passage up into three sections. The first, verses 1 to 18, what I have called Nebuchadnezzar the Nervous. Nebuchadnezzar the Nervous. Now, this particular chapter in Daniel begins in a most unusual way. For here we don't have the usual historical narrative as in the earlier chapters of Daniel, but we have what appears to be a royal edict or decree given by the king of Babylon. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly." The king is writing a royal message to everybody in the whole world. "I've got something important to tell you," he says. "I want this generation, and indeed probably all generations, to know what has happened to me." He wants us even here to know what the message is for us as well. And he goes on, "May you prosper greatly. It's my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation." Now here we have a most amazing thing. The king of Babylon, one of the most feared and powerful men of his time, who is speaking of an even greater king who has confronted him in some miraculous way. This was not going to be some ordinary royal decree about the latest taxes or visiting heads of state. This decree is about a king who gives his testimony about a profound change that has happened in his life. As one writer has said, "This claim by Nebuchadnezzar would have the effect of drawing any Jewish reader deeper into the story. How could this man who conquered Jerusalem, who was due for destruction as the head of a human kingdom set against God, and who was such a well-known idolater and persecutor, come to say such great things about God? This is a story worth hearing." So let's indeed hear more. Verse 4, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me." Remember what I'm calling this section, Nebuchadnezzar the Nervous. For here we have a man who, although externally is happy and prosperous, internally he's in great turmoil. His mind is playing tricks on him at night. He cannot be at peace when he sleeps. For he has this terrifying nightmare, a nightmare about a tree. No ordinary tree, but a huge tree, a tree of cosmic proportions, a wonderful tree which provides food and shelter for all the inhabitants of the earth. But a tree which somehow calls down the judgment of God upon itself. For the dream continues with the terrifying sight of one of God's angels coming from heaven to cut it down, to chop it off in its prime, leaving behind but a bare stump, a mere shadow of its former greatness. Do you see the irony in all this? We have somebody who, as I said, was arguably the most powerful man of his time, and he is fearful. He's afraid, not of some enemy coming to besiege the city, but he's fearful of a dream. He's fearful of his own mind. As someone has written, you don't need a degree in Freudian psychology to recognise in this man the repressed fears of a man haunted by premonitions of the collapse of his empire. So here we have a man so powerful that the more powerful he became, the more isolated and paranoid he became. Reminds me of the rather tongue-in-cheek prayer of the chaplain to the US Senate, Peter Marshall, when he prayed, Lord, when we're wrong, make us willing to change, and when we're right, make us easy to live with. Now, I'm sure that prayer does not apply to anybody here. We're all supremely easy people to live with. But my guess is that this proud king, who was always right, of course, for his courtiers would have said anything that he said was right, who was supremely powerful, was not a particularly easy man to live with, and even more so in the light of this dream. And just as a brief aside, let me say that these verses remind us of the place of dreams in our lives. I don't know if you're much of a dreamer, but be aware that like Nebuchadnezzar, it's often that when we're asleep, when we are freed from the restraints of the conscious mind, that God can sometimes challenge us about certain issues or behaviours which unconsciously we may be blocking out. And if we're wise, we'll spend time reflecting upon our dreams, particularly those that might recur. We'll pray about them and perhaps bring them to others for help in knowing better what God might be saying to us about us, our own weaknesses, our own fears, our own anxieties. So Nebuchadnezzar the nervous. Secondly, Daniel the brave, verses 19 to 27. Nebuchadnezzar, we see in the story, has called all his wise men to help him interpret the dream, but none can help him understand it. So he calls Daniel. And we read in verse 19 that as he listened to the king, Daniel, we read, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. Why was Daniel terrified? Well, he knew what it was all about. He knew that this message was God's message of judgment upon the king. But he also knew how the king might react. Remember that this is the same king who, in an earlier chapter and in the context of another dream, was heard to say the following kind words to his counsellors. If you don't tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I'll have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. If I was Daniel, I'd be terrified as well about that sort of king. And yet, Daniel is brave enough to speak. Verses 19 to 22, my Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air, and here comes the climax, You, O King, are that tree. You are that tree. Reminds me of that earlier prophet Nathan, who came to chastise King David with the same sort of words, you are that man. So here we have Daniel speaking boldly and bravely to King Nebuchadnezzar about his dream. He speaks of three things. He speaks of the king's sin. It is pride and self-sufficiency. He says, like the tree that tried to, this big tree that tries to touch the heavens, so Nebuchadnezzar, you have become too great, too powerful, and too full of your own importance. And rather than acknowledge that all you have has come from me, the Almighty God, you've chosen to exclude me from your life. He speaks of the king's sin. Secondly, he speaks of the king's judgment. You'll be cut down like that tree. Verse 25, you'll be driven away from people and live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. That is, Nebuchadnezzar, you'll lose your kingdom, you'll become ill, and you'll be forced to leave your throne until you come to the point of acknowledging who is ultimately the boss in this world. And thirdly, he speaks of the king's challenge. Verse 27, renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. So the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had was not necessarily a sentence, but as somebody called it, it was a notice of intention to prosecute. O king, if you heed the warning, then maybe God will relent and not bring this judgment upon you. Now, they are very tough words. That's why I've called Daniel, Daniel the Brave. As one commentator has written, Daniel kept nothing back. He must have been sorely tempted to hide something of the severest aspect of the word, but he knew that only words of brutal frankness could have the strength to avert the growing calamity. There could be no cheap and immediate comfort for the man before him at this time. Now, it seems to me there's obviously something there that we all can learn about the importance of straight talking to each other. Or as the Apostle Paul describes it, speaking the truth in love. Now, for those of us here who have received such hard words from friends, we know that they are possibly the toughest and hardest words that we have ever heard, but also ultimately the kindest words. We all need friends like Daniel who can exercise what the American church leader Bill Hybels calls the ministry of tough love. Telling it to us as it really is. Not to spite us, but because often we have blinded ourselves to the truth around us. And we need to know the truth, for only the truth will ultimately set us free. Hybels says in his book on Christian character these words. Everywhere I look, I see people who need to experience tough love. Precious people who really matter to God, but who are running round and round in circles, dizzied by deception. I see married couples on the edge of serious trouble. Young people pushing their limits to the luck. All kinds of people wandering in the wastelands of destructive pleasure seeking. Somebody has to get close to these people and tell them they're on a merry-go-round going nowhere. Someone has to say, I love you too much to watch you shipwreck your life, your marriage, your family, your job, your soul. So sit down and listen to me, because I'm going to say some hard things to you. I don't like doing this, but I must, because these things are true. And because I love you too much to stay silent when I see you hurting yourself. Daniel showed tough love even to his boss, the king. And may we ask ourselves the question, is there someone that we know of that we need to do the same thing for them? Not that we might be judgmental, nor to speak in a sanctimonious way, thus boosting our own egos and righteousness, but to speak the truth in love for their sake, so that they might be free. So Nebuchadnezzar the nervous, Daniel the brave, and thirdly, God the king, verses 28 to 37. Did Nebuchadnezzar heed Daniel's warning? Unfortunately not. Verse 29. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Note the personal pronouns. The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what's decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You'll be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You'll eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. The judgment of God the King upon a proud man. Now, if you're anything like me, you might initially read these words with some scepticism. It all sounds a bit too fantastic. Wishful thinking on the part of a fanciful Jewish novelist. But let me help to build your confidence in the truthfulness of the Bible as we've received it by quoting to you from R.K. Harrison in his book Introduction to the Old Testament. And Harrison writes of a rare type of paranoia, a monomania called boanthropy. Harrison writes these words. "A great many doctors spend an entire busy professional career without once encountering an instance of the kind of monomania described in the book of Daniel. I therefore consider myself particularly fortunate to have actually observed a clinical case of boanthropy in a British mental institution in 1946. The patient was a man in his early 20s. Whose daily routine consisted of wandering around the magnificent lawns with which the otherwise dingy hospital was graced, and his custom was to pluck up and eat handfuls of grass as he went along. He never ate institutional food, and his only drink was water served to him so as to make it unnecessary for him to drink from puddles. I was impressed by the superb physical condition of the patient. The only physical abnormality I noted consisted of a lengthening of the hair and a coarse-thickened condition of the fingernails. He appeared to manifest a total immunity to all forms of physical disease, and according to the attendant, he was quiet in his behaviour and reasonably cooperative for one so divorced from reality. Now, I tell you this not to encourage us all to avoid the flu by becoming vegetarians and eating grass, but to indicate that as strange as it reads on first glance, Nebuchadnezzar's disease is not unknown. We can be confident in the truth of the scriptures in that which it teaches. So we have this amazing picture of a fallen king from loftiness, looking at the city from high up in his palace, to lowliness, eating the grass with the cattle. From a mind puffed up with pride to a mind emptied of all reason. From a position of gloating to a position of grovelling. And it was from that position of grovelling and humility that we read the wonderful words in verse 34, "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven. My sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High, I honoured and glorified him who lives forever. Like the prodigal in Jesus' parable who came to his senses whilst in the depths of the piggery, so Nebuchadnezzar finally turned his eyes away from himself towards God and thus began his restoration. His sanity was restored, his humanity was restored, and lastly, his kingdom was restored. And he finishes his royal edict, a wiser and humbler man, and hence his final words, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right, all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. There is much that we can learn from this chapter in Daniel, but let me draw quickly two particular lessons for us today. The first lesson for us today is on the danger of pride. Remember what the purpose of this whole judgment of God upon Nebuchadnezzar was. It is so that you, Nebuchadnezzar, may acknowledge that heaven rules, verse 26. You need to know that it's heaven that rules. God wanted Nebuchadnezzar to let go of his pride. He had decided to show Nebuchadnezzar who really was the boss. Now, pride, of course, is a tricky thing. On the one hand, it's something that's natural to all of us. Which parent is not justifiably proud of their children when they do well at school or at sport? Many people feel a surge of pride when their fellow countryman or woman wins a medal at the Olympic Games. There is such a thing as a pride which is simply a delight in seeing others achieve something for which they have strived. But there's also a pride which is destructive, which is self-centered, and which can destroy our relationship with God and with others. It may be an intellectual pride. Pride in my own reasoning ability or my learning, a pride that sneers at faith and discards it as a mere crutch. It may be a social pride, a pride which exalts too much of our own achievements and a pride which isolates us from others. C.S. Lewis calls pride a spiritual cancer that eats up love and contentment. The story is told of two American religious men of the cloth, one a rabbi and the other a Protestant minister from Boston. Proudly, the minister exclaimed, "One of my ancestors signed the Declaration of Independence." And the rabbi responded, "I understand your pride. One of my ancestors signed the Ten Commandments." Now, that's really not too bad a definition of the sin of pride. Not one of the Ten Commandments, but rather a declaration of independence from God. That's what pride is. A declaration of independence from God. And that's the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn. And God, in his graciousness, went to as an extreme as a measure as was needed in order that Nebuchadnezzar might know that. Nebuchadnezzar became a broken man. Now, for some of us here today, as we've heard this story of Nebuchadnezzar's humbling, we may say to ourselves, thank heavens that God would never need to do that to me. I'm not that proud. But let me respond to you by reading the experience of a fine Christian leader, Gordon MacDonald, in his excellent book, Rebuilding Your Broken World. And in this book, MacDonald recounts his own experience of brokenness as a result of his betrayal of his marital vows, and he offers help to people who are trying to rebuild their lives in that or similar circumstances. He says, "A few years ago, I gave a speech at a college commencement. Before the festivities began, a member of the school's board sat with me in the president's office. We'd never met before, and we were asking questions of each other that might help us get better acquainted. Suddenly, my friend asked a strange question. I've thought about it many times since. If Satan was to blow you out of the water, how do you think he'd do it? I'm not sure I know, I answered. All sorts of ways, I suppose, but I know there's one way he wouldn't get me. What's that? He'd never get me in the area of my personal relationships. That's one place where I have no doubt that I'm as strong as you can get. A few years after that conversation, my world broke wide open. A chain of seemingly innocent choices became destructive, and it was my fault. Choice by choice by choice, each easier to make, each becoming gradually darker, and then my world broke in the very area I had predicted I was safe, and my world had to be rebuilt. You see, we need to be alert, this man says, to the pride that fails to guard us, particularly in those areas that we consider our areas of strength. For it is pride that says, I will never fall. It will never happen to me. So if I consider myself to be beyond and above being sexually attracted outside marriage, if I consider myself strong in that area, I won't be so cautious about situations that I might get myself into. Pride takes away my caution. And if I think I've got it all together in the area of my giving, then I'm more likely to pat myself on the back and the next time I need some money to eat into my tithe and committed offerings and say, it doesn't really matter, I've got it all together in that area anyway. What has replaced it is my pride in my all-togetherness. The focus, you see, is on me and not on God. Beware of the danger of pride. The first lesson, quickly the second one. There's a lesson for us here on the power of God. Remember that this book was written at a time when God's people were in the minority, disenfranchised, exiled, and marginalised. But from this book, they knew that their God could still humble even the greatest emperor. However tyrannical, however proud the enemy, however broken they might become, it was the Most High God who still rules. And as Mary was praying that lovely prayer, that's the same message of encouragement for us as well. For it might be that we're from a nation in which the leaders are not too different from King Nebuchadnezzar. A nation ruled by those who don't fear God or honour his name. And the message for us is, heaven rules. Those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. Be patient, be prayerful, and be confident in the power of God. This passage reminds us of a God who is great and mighty. He can humble and convert a Nebuchadnezzar, and he can do the same with people today. For he is a God who rules. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord, in this silence, we come to you as fallen people. Where there is pride in our lives, reveal it to us and grant us the humility and conviction to do something about it. And where there is a lack of courage within us, remind us constantly of your rule in our world and give us boldness to serve you and to trust in you, no matter the situation or circumstance. This we ask in the name of the one who humbled himself and yet was given a name above all names, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.